I would like to call your attention this evening to the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 28. The title of our message today is Eulogy for the Fallen Cherub. Ezekiel 28, specifically verses 11 through 19, will be our text today. And this text has really changed my life personally the last month and a half that I've been thinking about preaching this text, and I hope it does the same for you as well. The topic of our message today is the supernatural, specifically the demonic. Summer has passed by, and we are now in fall. With the fall breeze comes changes. There's now pumpkin spiced lattes, carnivals, and hoodie weather. I'm a fan of all of these things, especially the pumpkin spice lattes. Jeanette can confirm that. Fall also conjures up a love for all things horror. We have Halloween, a holiday devoted to horror. We have haunted attractions, and we have different things of that nature. I remember as a high schooler growing up in Pennsylvania, my cousin dragged me along to what was called Field of Screams, and it was this cheesy corn maze slash hay bale event in the middle of nowhere, Pennsylvania. And the entire reason for this Field of Screams was to get scared and chased around by people with fake weaponry of all sorts and chainsaws. I don't think I will ever have a desire to go back to something like that. But we love being scared. We love to be scared. There's something about it. We love suspense. We love movies that are suspenseful. We love things that don't seem right and that terrify us. Prominent amongst all these fall haunted goings is the celebration of the demonic, exorcisms, demon possessions, every type of demonic terror. But what if I told you that true demonic activity is far more mundane? That true demonic activity hits way closer to home? That true demonic activity, according to the Bible, is more like the less like the occult and more like morality and evil morals. Tonight, I want to take us to the origin of evil, the first sin and the first sinner that ever lived. I want to take us through the story of Satan's fall as found in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Let's read the text. The word of the Lord says, and again, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lofty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the abundance of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought out fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ash on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. This is the word of the living God. You will notice in our text, the fall of Satan is not cultish. It's not some strange occurrence, some spell-like event. It was not something you would find in a horror movie. The fall of Satan can be summarized in one word: pride. Pride is lifting yourself up over where you should be, or thinking of yourself higher than you actually are. And this should terrify you. This should cause you to tremble. You should stay up at night haunted by this, unable to sleep. Why? Because pride is the core of our culture. Pride is in all of us. Pride infects us all. Pride infects our motives. Pride motivates us. Pride rewards us. Pride praises us. But the fall of Satan kicks off the entire demonic realm. It's not some scary event or something at the beginning. It's just simple pride. Our text discusses the fact that pride motivated him to his destruction. An examination of the whole Bible gives us a picture of what happened here. Our text tells us that pride caused Satan to fall. Pride was the reason behind it. Isaiah 14:14 tells us what actually happened on that day. He tried to overthrow God. And Revelation 12:1-5 tell us that he took a legion of angels with him, that they all rebelled against God. Why are we studying our text? Why are we looking at this as a foundation Bible study? Because pride has infected all of us by reason of the fall. By studying our text, we will see how pride consumed the devil so that it does not consume us. We're looking at pride because pride is prevalent in all of us, but it can be fought as a Christian, and we do not want it to consume us. Before we can jump in and actually look at this text, there's a few important Bible study details that we have to know. If you look, where are we in our text? We're in the book of Ezekiel. All of Foundation this year is devoted to better study of Scripture. And every time you read a text, you need to ask yourself, where am I in this text? Where am I in this book of the Bible? And even more basic than that, you need to know, who is writing this? What does it mean that the prophet Ezekiel is writing this? Why isn't the story in Genesis? Why don't we have the creation of everything, the creation of the earth, the creation of Eden, and then Satan's fall, and then the fall of humanity? Why is it placed in a strange prophetic book in the middle of the Old Testament? Well, Ezekiel is a prophet ministering about 550 years before Jesus. He has a tough job as a prophet. He's ministering to those who were taken captivity into Babylon. The people of Israel rebelled and they sinned against God, and God sent them into captivity. And Ezekiel's job was to explain to them why. Explain to them why they were in captivity. And the first 20 chapters of Ezekiel list out their sins in detail and why they sinned. And God is condemning the people of Israel and explaining to them exactly why they've lost their land, why they've fallen into captivity. But God doesn't stop there. God starts condemning every nation, every people group for the sins they've committed against God, especially the nations around Israel. And in chapter 26, through almost the end of chapter 28, our text here, God is zeroing in on one specific people group. That's the people of Tyre. Tyre is a small nation north of Israel. Tyre was on the sea, and they had ships. They could export products, merchandise everywhere, and they became vastly wealthy. Tyre is not always mentioned negatively in the Bible. They are one of Solomon's chief allies during his reign, and both Solomon and the people of Tyre become vastly wealthy. They're rich. They have a lot of money. But as Israel descends into darkness and sin, the people of Tyre abandon their relationship with Israel, and they back Assyria, and they fall out of good standing with the people of Israel. I'm telling you all this because the primary audience of this text isn't the nation of Israel. It's the people of Tyre. It's this nation to the north that has abandoned Israel. And that matters because we need to know who is being spoken to. We can never apply the text of Scripture to our own lives if we don't first know who the original audience was for that text and what God would have expected of them. Now, starting in chapter 26, God starts addressing Tyre, and he prophesies judgment after judgment on the people of Tyre. In chapter 28, right before our text, God specifically prophesies judgment against the ruler of Tyre. He condemns him for thinking he's like a god because of his wealth. And then in our text, it seems like there's another prophecy against this leader of Tyre, but the imagery is too detailed to be speaking of just a ruler of Tyre, a human king. And it is because of that that we soon recognize reading the text that we're dealing with the fall of Satan. There is a lot of debate amongst godly individuals whether this text is referring to the king of Tyre or just the earthly king of Tyre or Satan. And I would love to go into detail about this, but our sermon really isn't focused on parsing out that detail. We can have a private conversation afterwards. I would love to go into lots of detail with you and show you. But in case you're a little hesitant, I do have just a few things that show that we're really not talking about a human king here. First, the language of the text, and we'll look at this more detail as we dive in. But verse 13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." That's a reference to back at the beginning. Verse 12 before that says, "You had the seal of perfection," that you were perfect in beauty. No human king is perfect in beauty or perfection. Verse 14 says that we're talking about an anointed cherub, an angel. That's not a human king. So that would have to be taken as a metaphor for this not to be speaking of the king of Tyre. But the thing that convinces me, the argument that I'm convinced by, is the fact that we had an address right before this to the ruler of Tyre, and it's a different Hebrew word. In verse 11, we have an address to the king of Tyre. And you say to me, ruler of Tyre, king of Tyre, they're the same thing, just two different words. But not to the people receiving this prophecy, not to the people of Tyre. Tyre's idol, Tyre's false god that they worshiped, his name means king of the city. For the people living at Tyre at this time, they would have recognized the difference between the earthly ruler being referred to as a ruler or a leader and their false god who was called the king of the city. So it's as if God, in his pronouncement of woe on the people of Tyre, talks to the people, then he talks to the leader, the earthly king of Tyre, and then he says, move out of the way, move aside. I'm now going to speak to the false god who is behind all this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that behind idols and behind false gods is demonic activity. So God speaks to the leadership of Tyre, and then he speaks directly to the demon or the king of the demons behind the ruler of Tyre. So that's what we're going to look at. We're not looking at an earthly king. We're looking at the anointed cherub, the prince of darkness, the king of the demonic. We're looking at his story. We're looking at what happens to him. And with this information in mind, we can start to go through the text and see its wonderful application to our own lives. What we'll find is that Ezekiel shows the people of Tyre how pride has caused them to sin and why they're being judged. But it will show us today how we can avoid being prideful. We're going to see five effects of pride so that we can humble ourselves before it's too late. We're going to see first that pride inflates your wisdom. Pride tells us that our wisdom leads to our success, that we're someone when we're no one. Pride flatters your beauty. Satan was a beautiful creature. Satan thought he could survive off of his beauty. Third, we're going to see that pride ruins your worship. Fourth, we're going to see that pride permeates and petrifies your personhood. And finally, we're going to see that pride seals your fate. Let's go through the text and look at these five effects pride has on us with the purpose of avoiding them. Point number one, pride inflates your wisdom. Verse 12 of the text says this, "Son of man, take up a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty.'" Satan was full of wisdom. He had all wisdom. Last time I had the opportunity to preach in Foundation, we looked in depth at wisdom. Wisdom is living skillfully in God's world. It's understanding how God has weaved everything together so that you can live wisely and honor God. Satan was full of wisdom. He was maxed out on wisdom. What happens though? Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned." The idea of trade here is success in business. It's being so wise that you have skill, that you've brought yourself success in business. Satan was wise. Satan was doing well at his tasks. He was able to make a name for himself. And by the abundance of that trade, he was internally filled with violence. And this is what pride does to all of us. Pride convinces us we're someone when we're no one. Pride whispers in our ear that we are smart. Pride is all around our culture. What are some words you think of, business terms, life terms, that may be a bit prideful? Hustle, self-made. Who are heroes in our culture? There are people who defied the odds. There are people who started something in their garage and then turned it into a massive corporation. Pride says, look at all the ones and zeros in my bank account. I am someone. I made it. What fuels this in our culture? Well, today we live in a world where we have massive amounts of knowledge, wisdom at our fingertips. This creates an unprecedented reliance on ourselves that no one else in human history has had. We have so much knowledge that we can almost control everything ourselves. Who needs to go to a doctor when you have WebMD? Who needs to go to church and who needs to sit under preaching and discipleship when you have YouTube pastors? We live in a world where we can do everything ourselves. And all this knowledge has simply made us prideful. We trust ourselves, our wits, our abilities. We don't trust in God. Like Satan, we think that all this knowledge will lead to self-made success. But is that what happened to Satan? Look at verse 16. He was internally filled with violence and he sinned. "Therefore, I have cast you as profane." The text says he was cast out as profane. Pride in his work, in his labor, in his toils, got him cast out of the garden. You see, Satan forgot one clear, simple proverb. The Proverbs 22, verse 2. Proverbs 22, verse 2 says that the rich and the poor have this in common. Yahweh is the maker, creator, one who creates wealth. Yahweh is the maker of them all. Satan forgets this. Satan trusts in his work. Satan trusts in his trade. He forgets that Yahweh is the one who made him, who crafted him, who put him where he was. He thought he was God. Satan was not self-made. God made him. And the same is true for another king. We see this idea that wisdom causes pride in another king. And I hope you read your Old Testament. It can be daunting to read through these books, but there is so much gold for the Christian life. And there's another king whose wisdom caused mass amounts of pride, and that is King Nebuchadnezzar. Roughly happening at the same time as the book of Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument used by God to take the people of Israel into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar made a great name for himself, and he built some of the greatest architectural accomplishments of the ancient world, wonders of the ancient world. And the Bible, Daniel chapter 4, tells us that one day he was walking around looking at his beautiful kingdom, and he saw everything, and he thought to himself, look what I've done. Look at what I made for myself. Look at all this glory that my wisdom has got to me. And do you guys know what happens? Just like that, God takes his wisdom away from him. He can't think. He becomes an animal. He becomes a dumb beast. He's driven out to the field. He's driven out and he eats grass for years. Because even his wisdom, his intellect, his reasoning and ability to make wise decisions, that was from God. And God humbles prideful people. He reminds them that even how you think, even your thought processes, any successful thinking you have is from God. All this happens because of pride. Foundation, I tell you today that if you wish to live and die well, you to truly succeed in life, while storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, you need to stop thinking of success the way the world thinks of success. You need to stop understanding wisdom the way the world thinks about wisdom. Start thinking of God and his good pleasure. Start seeking God's kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't see your wisdom as a product of your self, but see it as a gift and a blessing from God. So that's number one. Our first point was pride inflates your wisdom. Point number two is that pride flatters your beauty. Pride flatters your beauty. Let's start back up in verse 12. Verse 12 says what? It says that he was the seal of perfection. It's a little bit confusing of a term. It's like you think of a seal, like on a stamp, something like you give the stamp of approval. It's not sure if Satan is maybe the one sealing things and saying they're perfect, but it's more like he is the seal of perfection, that he is the perfect creation. But he's full of wisdom, verse 12, the end of verse 12, and perfect in beauty. He was perfectly beautiful. And we see this in the next verse. Verse 13 describes what he is covered in, literally what he's wrapped in. It's nine diamonds. We're going to come back to these nine gems. We're going to come back to these gems in a little bit, but just picture the beauty. I don't know what you think of when you think of an angel, but let this text fashion your mind to think of what an angel looks like. This angel was, this cherubim was wrapped in beauty. He was also set in gold. This angel was the definition of beauty. This angel, Satan, was the definition of created beauty, God's creation. Verse 13 says he also lived in paradise. Verse 14 adds to that that he was on the mountain of God, and he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. It's a confusing phrase, but that's basically the idea of the mountain of God is he was in heaven. He was living in the perfect place on earth, and he was also living in heaven. He walked in the midst of the stones of fire is probably a reference to the throne room of God. You can see Exodus 24:10 later if you would like to really look into this. But he was the definition of created beauty, and he lived in the most beautiful places God created. He lived in these beautiful places. His beauty was so good that it could fit these glorious private abode of God. Yet what happened to Satan? Verse 17, your heart was lofty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. The Hebrew word for splendor is light, is this idea of glowing light, and it also could be an idiom for fame. He had splendor. He had much fame. His heart became lofty. His heart was raised up. He wasn't just content where he was, but he said, "I am so beautiful. Look at me." He thought himself as someone really great. He thought himself as what he was, but he thought it meant more than it was. And there's so many implications for this today, so many ways that we need to avoid this. Satan was the origin of beauty, but he's also the origin of faded beauty. This doesn't apply to Los Angeles at all, does it? Today we think that looks solve everything. We grade ourselves based on how we look. You only need to go down the road to Hollywood to see this. But how long does beauty last? How long does celebrity endure? Name one famous person who has outran time and survived based on their beauty. If you can think of just one person, give it a few years, and they too will succumb to time. Time ages everyone. Time diminishes beauty, but we think we can survive off of our beauty. We live our lives thinking beauty will solve all our problems. If we just lose weight, if we just gain muscle, if we just change this feature, if we just work on this, that everything will be fine, everyone will love us, and everything will be okay. We're all susceptible to it. But did it work for Satan? Did his beauty save him? No. Look at what the text says, the end of verse 18. You profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you into ashes on the earth. The beautiful has been turned into ashes. If you read on, in the eyes of all who see you, everyone who looks at Satan realizes his beauty has faded. There's a whole lot more we can say about this point, but I think we're just going to leave it there. But we've seen that pride inflates your wisdom, pride flatters your beauty, and point number three, pride ruins your worship. Pride ruins your worship. Up until this point, we have been discussing the externals, in a sense, or the simple things, wisdom and vanity, wisdom and beauty, but we need to look a little deeper at this text. We need to put this in the context of worship, because that is exactly what's happening here. I think for me, the most heartbreaking part of studying this passage was realizing who Satan was. In verse 12, we see that this is a lament. A lament is a song of mourning, a funeral dirge, if you will, a eulogy. This written text is like a handwritten obituary from God for someone who was close to him. Let's look back at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it lists out these precious stones. What's going on with these stones? Is it just to show the beauty of Satan? No, I think there's more to it. There are 9 stones in this list, and they parallel 12 stones in the exact same order. It's just they're not, there's more stones in the high priest of Israel's breastplate. I think there's more stones in the high priest of Israel's breastplate because it represents the 12 tribes of Israel. But the idea is that in some way there's a parallel here. They're listed in the same order, and you can find the list for the high priest in the book of Exodus. But these stones represent that this was some sort of high priestly role, that Satan had some sort of function as a high priest of heaven. Further, the text says that he was a cherub. A cherub is an angelic being who guards the very holy glory of God, the glory that no human can even see. Moses could only look at the back of the glory of God. We get a fuller picture of what a cherub did and what a cherub was earlier in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 10, 1 through 4 reads, "Then I looked," as Ezekiel looked, "and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim," plural of cherub, "something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, 'Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherub and scatter them over the city and enter in my sight.' Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of Yahweh went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with this cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh." Satan was a being dedicated to the protecting the most holy and splendid revelation of God. Back in Exodus, we already talked about the breastplate of the high priest, but another item in the tabernacle, another item sacred to Israel's worship, was the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant, the top of it was called the mercy seat. It was supposed to be an earthly representation of the very throne room of God. And the throne of God is depicted as the wings of cherubim. Satan was literally tasked with holding up the glory of God. This is who Satan was. He wasn't just some angel who got too big for his britches. He was the angel that was holding up the glory of God, the angel who had the responsibility to hold God's glory up, to magnify it to the whole world, and to make sure it was presented to the whole world. This is who Satan was. But what happened to him? In verse 14 in our text, Ezekiel 28, the lament turns sour. The wording in the original implies that Satan was caught in the act, that he was caught sinning. Verse 15 in the original, I'm sorry. He was caught with unrighteousness. That unrighteousness was found in him. Verse 16 says he was filled with violence. The word violence there has the idea of oppressing, trying to violently oppress God and neighbor. He violently broke the law of God. It also says in verse 16, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Sinned is a word that is all over the Bible. It's a word that goes everywhere, and we use it in church life. He sinned, she sinned. You got to avoid this sin. But do you know what it means? Do you know what that word means? Do you know what you're saying when you speak that word? Biblical Doctrine by Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Mayhew say this about sin. Sin must be understood from a theocentric, that's God-centered, standpoint. At its core, sin is a violation of the creator-creature relationship. Man only exists because God made him, and man is in every sense obligated to serve his creator. Sin causes man to assume the role of God and to assert autonomy, self-rule, for himself apart from the creator. The most all-encompassing view of sin's mainspring, therefore, is the demand for autonomy. I think we can simplify that into just this one phrase. If you only remember one phrase about sin, if you only remember one definition, this is what I would hope you were to remember. Sin is a criminal action committed against God. Sin is a criminal action committed against God. It's a violation of God's holy law. What was Satan's original sin? This is worth seeing. Turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 14. So you're going backwards from Ezekiel to Jeremiah. Well, Lamentations, then Jeremiah, and then back to Ezekiel chapter 14, or Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. And this is a parallel passage to our text. This is the other glimpse into the fall of Satan. And we're going to start reading in verse 12, actually. This is what Isaiah was told about Satan's fall. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Satan thought that even though he was the one holding up the glory of God, he had the ability to become like God. Satan thought he could become like God. He thought that God could be dethroned by a creature. God, perfect perfection, the absolute good, the one who is purely pure, He is the definition of pure. He is pure light. No creature can dethrone God, but pride tells you you can dethrone God. Pride tells you that your worship can make you like God. By the way, this is him wanting to be like God in Isaiah is the same lie he told Adam and Eve. He said, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can become like God. Pride corrupts perfect worship. Pride says that we don't have to worship God, or our worship in our way is acceptable to God, and it ruins everything. And there's a lot that could be said on this. Many things, especially recently. But I think you get the idea. If you're someone in the church that thinks that sin doesn't apply to you, that even though you sin, that you can excuse that sin and say God's fine with it, you've missed the whole point. Pride is lying to you. Pride is telling you that, yes, others might need the law of God. Yes, others might need to live by these standards, but I don't have to live by these standards. If that's you here tonight, search your heart, because pride has infested and will destroy you. Watch your life and your doctrine. So that's the third point. Pride inflates your wisdom. Pride flatters your beauty. Pride ruins your worship. And then back in Ezekiel 28, pride permeates and petrifies your being. Pride permeates and petrifies your being. And you're saying, what in the world is that? Well, let's read the text very, very closely. By now, you're probably wondering, how does Satan get like this? He's a perfect being. He's holding up God. Where does this idea of sin come from? Was Satan made defective? Well, verse 12 answers that question straightforward. No, Satan was not made defective. Satan was created perfectly. But you say, then where did this sin come from? Where does sin originate from in Satan? The answer is in verse 15. What does verse 15 say? You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Sin originated inside Satan. This pride brought about unrighteousness inside him. But this pride was an internal process. Verse 16 says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. You were internally filled with violence. The core of his being was filled to the brim with this violence. Verse 17, your heart was lofty because of your beauty. His heart was lifted up. We already spoke on that. The heart represents the control panel of the person, your mind, your emotions, your reasoning, your will. His heart got lofty. His heart got lifted up. His inner life was decaying. His thoughts and his intents turned evil. Sure, if you like, obviously God allowed this to happen, but it wasn't caused by God. It was caused by Satan's own ambition. And what is the result? Verse 18. By the abundance of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. He profaned his sanctuaries. Not only was this pride inside of him, but it caused him to profane his sanctuaries. He caused him to be profane and to profane everything around him. The word profane means to make unholy. It's the idea of taking something that was sacred and spoiling it, ruining it. Think of a dinner plate. After dinner, the plate is no longer clean. The plate is ruined. The plate needs to be washed. It's profaned with food. Satan was sanctified, set apart as holy, until he profaned himself because of his pride. No unclean, and what makes this terrible is that no unclean thing can ever stand before a holy God. So what did God do in verse 18? Look at it closely. He brought fire from within him and turned him to ashes on the earth. The anointed cherub becomes the demonic monster we think of. It's as if God is saying, okay, you have this pride in you. You have these sins and unrighteousness inside of you. Let me bring that out of you. Let me make you look exactly as you are inside. If you're going to be prideful, it's going to show. God is going to bring that out in this life or the next. And this is a problem for us because Satan is perfect in this story. He doesn't have a sin nature. But we, Ephesians 2 says, are dead in our trespasses and sin. We come into this world screaming, me, me, me. We can't avoid pride. It's built into us. We are this pride. How can we sustain it? If a perfect guardian cherub, anointed cherub, couldn't survive pride, how are we going to survive pride? Well, there's one big difference between us and Satan. God sealed Satan's fate that day. He was done with. But God, being rich in mercy, has taken on human flesh in the person of Christ Jesus and provided salvation for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He lived the pride-free life that none of us can live. To the point, Christ was so pride-free that he humbled himself. He humbled himself being a human, and he humbled himself taking the cross, taking all of our sins on himself, all of our iniquity, all of our crimes against God. He humbled himself, and he bore our sins on his body on the cross. Calvary is the ultimate act of humility. He humbled himself and died for us. And as his blood hit the rocks below, our prideful souls were forgiven by God. If you think about it, Christ is the exact opposite of Satan. This is taken from biblical doctrine, but Satan is portrayed in scripture as temporal. Christ is eternal. Satan is darkness. Christ is light. Satan is death. Christ is life. Satan lies. Christ is the truth. Satan counterfeits God. Christ is authentically God. Satan is evil. Christ is righteous. Satan is the enemy. Christ is your friend. Satan hates you. Christ loves you. Satan devours you. Christ saves you. Christ does not simply save us from sin, but he also transforms us. Not only does he take our prideful sins on his body on the cross, but he also transforms us. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. You see, the problem is us. The problem is a sin nature. We have pride because our nature is by default prideful based on the fallen condition of man. And so Christ in his dying has to not only justify us, make us right with God, make us be able to stand before a holy God, which he does do that, but he also has to change who we are. And in Ezekiel 36, you notice that all of this was inside of Satan. The pride was inside of him. The iniquity was found in him. And that's a theme in Ezekiel. Sin is always internal. It's always inside the person. Until we get to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. And what we find there is these words. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. This is God speaking. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my judgments. This is a prophecy about what Christ would do. Not only would he save sinners, Christ would also give them everything we need. He would regenerate us to be able to fight pride and all forms of sin. He'll give us a new heart, a new capacity to reason and feel. He'll put a new spirit within us. He will put the Holy Spirit, verse 27, in us so that we can think God's thoughts after him, that we can be filled with the Spirit and we can fight pride. Friends, if you're a Christian here today, how do you stay humble? How do you fight pride? You rely wholly on what God has given you. If your nature is changed, your attitude and your actions will be changed. But if your nature is the old nature, none of this is for you. If your nature is an old sinful nature, you will be default prideful, and you will layer pride on top of pride on top of pride. But if you are a Christian, if you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, he will answer you, and he will save you, and he will change you from within. Don't leave here tonight unsure. So we've seen, first off, that pride inflates our wisdom. Pride flatters our beauty. Pride ruins our worship. Pride permeates and petrifies our being. And one last point, pride seals your fate. So what if you don't take Christ up on this offer? What if you don't take Christ off on the regeneration? Well, let's go back to our text, 28, Ezekiel 28. Just briefly look back at me with this text. Ezekiel 28:19. How does this end? All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. This is a prophetic statement about Satan's eternity. Witness what happens to Satan. His beauty is gone. People are appalled at him. The great anointed cherub is nothing but a sorry sight. Also, he's terrified. We picture Satan as the king of hell. Even in the famous poem, Paradise Lost, Satan's perhaps most famous line is, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. But that's not what hell is made for Satan. No, Satan is terrified in hell. Satan is terrified in hell. And he will cease to be forever. The statement he will cease to be forever is not so much a statement of non-existence. There is no such thing as non-existence. There is eternity for everyone, but it's a quality of life. It's a life dead, meaning apart from the presence of God. And the Bible records when this happens. This happens in the future. Last place, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Satan ends in terror. Satan's end is a terrifying end. He is afraid of hell, and he ceases to be forever. And this is what another revelation, the book of Revelation, describes as the end of Satan. Revelation 20, chapter 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sands of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Instead of being like God, this fallen angel who spends his life on this earth tormenting us, causing us to stumble and fall, will spend his eternity being tormented day and night forever and ever. That's how Satan's story ends. But since we're in Revelation chapter 20, let's hear how those who are prideful's story ends. Verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Speaking of Christ. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was found not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is humans. This is the end result of everyone who does not bow down and worship Christ. Everyone who Christ didn't save. Imagine this. A place that terrifies Satan is your final resting place. An eternity. An unimaginable eternity in hell. You can spend your life prideful. You can spend your life living it your way. You can say, I am the greatest. I am a self-made person. I can get away with it. I can survive. But at the end of it all, you're going to end up terrified, burning for eternity. Pride continually lies to you. Pride defiles you, makes sure you, it tells you you're great, it lies to you, and then it makes sure you spend your eternity terrified in hell. Pride tells you you're the best, that you're the greatest, and then one day you realize that you're not the greatest, and you're walking amidst the flames. Pride makes the smell of sulfur all around you like a sweet perfume until it's too late. Pride says, I don't need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? I'm a good person. Until one day you stand before the perfect person. And he says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Friends, if you wish to avoid this fate, sober up. Call upon the great Savior while there is time. Tonight we've looked at the fall of Satan, but this doesn't have to be your fall. Pride doesn't have to claim you as a victim. You've seen the effects of pride. Don't let them win. Tonight, pray to the Lord. Call upon him. Confess your pride. Confess your sin. Confess everything to Christ and turn away from your sin. Humble yourself. Ask Christ to forgive you. Say, Christ, nothing in my hands I bring. All I have is your promise of salvation. And Christ will forgive you. He will reconcile you to God. And then live a life as Christ is your Lord. Live a life as Christ as your master, that you humble yourself, you forget about yourself, and you forget about pleasing yourself and living for yourself, and you seek to live for him daily. Humble yourself before it's too late. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you be with us. We ask that there are those who are unsaved here tonight, that they would humble themselves, that they would call on you, and that they would be saved. For all of us Christians in the room, Lord, thank you for revealing in your scripture that you have given us everything you need to fight pride. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us away from sin. God, we thank you that you are perfect and that you will bring us back to your presence. In your holy name, amen.